According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in the Word of God as we get started to the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, that great Italian prophet Malachi. At least Malachi is how he's referred to by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, the tremendous Jewish scholar of our day. When I was a child, I called it Malachi, and little did I know. We are presently engaged in these basic doctrinal studies. Currently, we are examining theology, the doctrine of God. Obviously, something this deep is inexhaustible. The most mature of believers, should you live so long, can never exhaust the depths of theology. And I think about the pre-flood era when believers are living 800, 900 years, and you have all that time, and what can you glean? Of course, they didn't even have a Bible back in those days. But what could you learn if you could live long enough to learn those things? And all we have is 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, or what have you. So this is a realm that obviously the most mature believer can plunge to the depths of, but it is also a realm that a brand new believer, saved just this morning, needs to begin in the basics, needs to begin in basic doctrinal studies, an examination of God, His revelation, His essence, and His being in Trinity. A brand new baby believer can start to learn the doctrine of Trinity, for example. Who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? They can start to learn about the essence box. And that's where we are in today's message. We are dealing with the elements of essence. And in our previous session, we dealt with the principles of omnipotence, answering some of the questions, can God do everything? The answer is no, for he cannot do that which is out of harmony with his character. If you think that omnipotence means God can do everything, then you have a flawed understanding of omnipotence, because there are things God cannot do. And the reason why he cannot do them is not because of a power deficiency. It's not that he's not strong enough to do it. It's because whatever it is that he cannot do is inconsistent with his holiness, inconsistent with his nature and his essence. And so the skeptical question, can God make a stone so great that he cannot lift it? How absurd. What a ludicrous question. It is, by definition, nonsensical. It's like asking, can God make a square circle? An impossibility by definition, and so it is an absurdity. All right? And so we wrapped up our session in the last week dealing with omnipotence. We're going to move on in this session and deal with immutability. We have immutability and veracity, and we will wrap up the basic doctrinal study of theology proper. Immutability. God does not change. God cannot change. Important that we understand these aspects of immutability. God cannot and does not change. He never has changed. He never will change. He is the eternal I am. As interestingly enough, he never became God. He always has been God. It is I am for his most holy title. Not I am now, or I became, or right for the moment I am. See? But eternally, I am. The Lord never became such. Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. The rest of that verse, by the way, is very sobering, where it says, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. We can be thankful for that, that even when we're under judgment and discipline, it's still going to be God's unchanging faithfulness that's going to preserve us overall. God cannot change. What a blessing. You and I have been learning these lessons of essence, and we've been very blessed to have such promises and to have such comforts. We recognize immediately that none of that does us any good if it can all change tomorrow. See, God's unchangeability is so important, and really everything else would be meaningless if this was not the case. The Gospel of John begins with a declaration of the eternal being of God the Son. All right, so not spending a whole lot of time there in Malachi, but turn over now to the New Testament and look at John chapter 1. Because this aspect of God not changing is vital. He is the I am, not the I became or the I for right now I am, for the time being I am. Okay, you and I can make I am statements of a variety of sorts, but in any I am statement we make, we can fix a time when that occurred. See, I am a pastor of Austin Bible Church. I can make that statement now, but there was a time when I could not make that statement, because that is an I am in the human realm that is not an eternal issue, but actually had a beginning. And anything prior to 1995, December of 1995, not December, November 20th of 1995, that could not have been a factual statement. See, or I am the father of four. Well, I can make that statement now, but prior to Zoe being born, I couldn't make that statement. I'd have to say I am the father of three. And before Christopher being born, I'd have to say, well, I'm the father of two. You understand how this works? I am a married man. Well, I couldn't say that prior to May of 1991. All right? Any I am statement in the human realm has some kind of definition that establishes the parameters. All right? There was a time that it didn't happen, but after that it became a truth. With God, though, there are no parameters. There are no there's no framework for a limitation of the statement. It is the eternal I am. Like we have here in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. That's an eternal statement. Continuously and eternally, before there was even time itself, in the beginning, which was without beginning, was eternally self-existent the Word. See, this is a beginning that, by the way, is earlier than the Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. All right? This is an in the beginning which was without beginning from eternity past. So the Gospel of John begins with a declaration of the eternal being of God the Son. He's called the Word. And you'll notice the Word was with God. The Word was God. And that's for all eternity. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Now, starting in verse 3, we have a contrast between that which is, eternally, God, and that which became. See, and that's a huge difference. The passage makes it clear that God alone is uncreated and self-existent. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. See, everything else except for God has an origin to its existence. Everything else began at some point of time, in one way or the other. See, some was by direct creative action. Some was by what I've termed consequential generation, for example, sin and evil. God didn't create sin and evil, but God did create the volitional creatures who then could rebel, and as a consequential generation, then sin can enter into the world. All right. Everything had a beginning except for God. And that's what we're trying to say here. Only God is. Everything else became or came into being. Every statement you can possibly make in terms of an I am statement, you could replace it with an I became statement. See, I am standing on this platform, but I haven't been here eternally. There was a point when I wasn't on this platform and I walked up here right at 10:45. See, I am, and we've illustrated this already, a married man, a father, a pastor, fill in the blank. Whatever you can say with I am, you can replace it with I became. See, I am a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, but I haven't always been a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. That goes back to September of 1973, when I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this difference should be simple, and hopefully everybody here is tracking with this statement. This is basics. And you can take this and you can teach this to a brand new believer just saved this morning. The immutability of God is perhaps the most important attribute of His essence. Sovereignty is wonderful to behold and worship, but if it could change tomorrow, then it would not be worthy of true celebration. I mean, if sovereignty could change tomorrow, if God could lose His sovereignty, or some other being could rip sovereignty from Him, then God would not be worthy of the worship that he is. I would have to change gods. I would have to decide, okay, now I'm going to start worshiping this other god, right? This, by the way, was a regular feature in paganism. You read through the Old Testament, for example, when the Babylonians destroyed the Assyrians, for example, it was widely believed that the reason why such a thing could even take place is because the Babylonian gods were stronger than the Assyrian gods. Because if the Assyrian gods were stronger, then the Assyrians would have beat the Babylonians, right? But by virtue of the fact that the Babylonians have destroyed the Assyrians now, the pagan mind comes to grips with the fact that the Assyrian gods just weren't strong enough. And now these Babylonian gods, these now are the gods we better start worshiping. Because these are the most powerful gods around, see, until they get overthrown. You see how flowing and non-constant and how relative this whole aspect of worshiping gods to the pagan mind even is. All right? Well, no. God's sovereignty is not going to change. It's eternal. He has always been sovereign. He always is sovereign. He always will be sovereign. It is absolute and eternal. Likewise, we may cling to his grace for our salvation only so long as God remains gracious. This is vital. This is why immutability needs to be a foundational doctrine, a foundational study for a brand new believer in Jesus Christ, because otherwise they might start to doubt their salvation. They might start to think that maybe they can lose their salvation, see. And you can teach them these principles, particularly of immutability and faithfulness. We're going to see veracity next week. But in the application of immutability, God cannot change, see. You're saved by grace through faith. Now, if God could change, then maybe tomorrow he'll stop being gracious. That's a scary thought. Because we're saved by grace through faith. And we're saved eternally. Because is grace ever going to change? Is faithfulness ever going to change? Are his promises ever going to change? No. Again, that's going to go with next week's lesson on veracity, that he is faithful and true in that which he says. So we may cling to his grace for our salvation only so long as God remains gracious, which means we can cling to salvation eternally. We can't lose our salvation because God will never, ever become ungracious or unfaithful to the promise that he's made. And by the way, this is where a lot of believers get confused and where a lot of theology gets screwed up when they start to plunge into this replacement theology, when they start to view the church as somehow the replacement for Israel. That's a very dangerous thought. God has plans for Israel. They're based upon unconditional eternal promises that he made to Abraham and that he made to David in particular, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And God is not going to scrap that whole thing and replace Israel with the church. That's a very dangerous thing. Immutability won't let God do that. Veracity won't let God do that. Righteousness won't let God do that. See? Because if God really could change that way, then we're in a lot of trouble. What would stop him from looking at the church and saying, you guys are a bunch of losers. I think I'll scrap my plan for the church and start over with something different. See, but a lot of times believers don't want to think that through, and so they fall for this replacement theology thing that says that somehow the church has replaced Israel and now we are Israel. No, we're the church. And I hope we can cling to such aspects of immutability. In fact, no attribute of God's essence would be the same. No attribute of God's essence would be the same without the attribute of immutability to establish its absolute nature. We already glimpsed a little bit of this a couple weeks back when we dealt with eternal life. We already noted this in the above study on eternal life, that God's timelessness is a manifestation of his immutability. God is eternal by virtue of his being. He is the I Am. In a lot of ways, it's not strictly accurate to say that he has eternal life. We say it that way just because of our language of accommodation. We have eternal life. That was a gift we received when we were saved. And so we say we have eternal life. We have everlasting life. It's eternal in that forward direction. It wasn't eternal backwards because we had a beginning. But God possesses eternal life eternally in both directions because he is the eternal, self-existent one. His timelessness is a manifestation of his immutability. And these are the promises that we can cling to. And think about his love. Does love change? Not God's love. Not God's essence of love. It is as unchangeable as His very being. See, God cannot stop being love. Now, He manifests that love in a variety of different methods, in a variety of different manners, but it is still the same unchanging love that He applies. And in some cases, He applies it in terms of blessing, and in some cases, He applies it in terms of discipline. But it's the same love, isn't it? It's the same love. My father's coming down here in a couple of days, and one of his favorite stories is to talk about his mother, my grandmother, Mary. And when she would discipline, and all parents do this or try to, discipline is an expression of love. And he would tell the story of how he would receive spankings, many, many spankings. And I'm gathering the aspect of some genetic Bolander stubbornness, perhaps, I don't know. But he would be the object of discipline. And while being spanked and while crying and all the rest, he would then declare that she didn't love him. In tears and wailing, "Oh, you don't love me." To which Grandma Bolander would say, "Of course I love you. How dare you say I don't love you? Let me show you how much I love you." And the spankings would continue. All right. Well, discipline is an expression of love. And it's not that the love has changed, but the application of love is consistent with the circumstances required. And so blessing, discipline, as God deals with us as with sons, we can thank the Lord that His love is not going to change. See, because if His love could change, then maybe He would stop being love, in which case He'd stop dealing with us as with sons, and then we're in a lot of trouble. All right? There is no attribute that would be the same if you took away immutability. From righteousness to justice to every element of attribute or every attribute of essence that we have examined. God is not only unchanging on a large scale, but He is also unchanging in the smallest detail. James chapter 1 and verse 17, there is no variation or shifting shadow, no variation or shadow of turning. See, changes on a big scale or even changes on a small scale are impossible. Absolutely impossible with God who changes not. You and I live in what I call the lawsuit culture of 21st century America. And everything, we're ruled by lawyers and all of their fine print. And only a lawyer specializing in legalese and developing this culture of fine print, only a lawyer could define things that aren't and tell you that they are. They could tell you, "Oh no, we're not changing." But then in all the little fine print, there's huge changes taking place. And yet they'll look you right in the eye and say, "Oh no, no, nothing's changed, nothing's different." Isn't that inconsistent and hypocritical? And yet, let's keep in mind, not only is it the big picture where God doesn't change, but even in the smallest degree, the smallest details, every little manifestation of His faithfulness never changes. See, God has a huge plan of the ages from Alpha to the Omega, but He also has a very particular plan for your life, for my life, on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. And so God is not only huge, but He's also so infinitely omnipresent that He's involved in each one of our lives consistently. These are things we want to cling to when it comes to immutability. He's not going to change in the overall large aspect of looking at things, and it's not going to change on a very small scale either, in the smallest degree. He remains consistent. And that is a matter to be thankful for. See, we don't want to get distracted by the vast, you know, the fact that the plan of God includes the whole course of human history, the rise of empires, the fall of empires, all of the course of human events. It seems very broad and sweeping, and it is. But it's also narrow, focused. It includes details for each one of us on a daily basis, including the fact that on this day He called for each one of us to be in the assembly receiving instruction, including the fact that He had us here on this day receiving instruction in these very scriptures. Day by day, moment by moment, His plan is for our blessing. Given that God is absolute perfection in His being, even the smallest change would be a move to imperfection. Does that make sense? Again, why change? If He's perfect, why change? It just would be ludicrous to assume that that a being in total perfection would want to change or even be capable of changing when it comes right down to it, because any change would then be an imperfection. Don't we even use such idioms in our culture today? We have such expressions like, if it's not broke, don't fix it. You've heard that? Other expressions, I mean, if it works. Okay? Now, those are finite human expressions, but carried across to God and His being in perfection. When you're perfect, why change? What are you trying to accomplish? Can you improve upon perfection? Can you increase infinity? Why change? Because if you can improve upon perfection, let's just assume you can. Jacob probably can. All right? Let's say you can improve upon perfection. Well, then, if you could, let's say today you improved upon perfection, so now tomorrow you are more perfect. You know what that means? That means yesterday you weren't quite perfect, because you were something less than where you are now. So this myth that you had of perfection in the first place, if you could improve upon it to take you to something better, then what that means is that where you were in the first place wasn't really perfect at all. See, any change from perfection is, by definition, a move to imperfection. And so when you, this is, what are the, Glenn, help me, what would the books call this, the ontological argument and the fact of being, and that if you can imagine this perfect being, then anything imperfect would then not be the what you're conceiving of, see. Well, the Bible describes God as being perfect. That's not just our imagination that dreams up a perfect God. But given that the Bible reveals a perfect God, and given that we can conceive of a perfect God, then only an immutable God would qualify. Only an immutable God would qualify. Because any God who could change is not the perfect God that's worthy of our worship. Even the smallest change would be a move to imperfection. Think about somebody physically standing at the absolute north pole of planet Earth. All right? So just in our minds now, we're going to the North Pole. Okay? Your bodies can still stay seated here in Austin, Texas. That's fine. But now in our imaginations, in our mind, we are now going to the North Pole. Okay? You're standing there at the North Pole. And you want to do magnetic, or do you want to do... whatever, all right. But you're at the North Pole. Now, any step you take from this spot right here, through this way, back that way, whatever step you take from this exact spot, where's it going to be? It's going to be south, right? It's going to be south. And it doesn't matter if you step this way, that way, whatever orientation, you can spin in circles and step off. Whatever direction you spin and step off, you're headed south from the absolute North Pole. So it is with God's perfection. Any step He takes in any orientation, see, any step away, any change from God's perfection would be a movement of imperfection, a step from the perfect God in glory to something less than what He is. See, God is unchangeable and His purpose is unchangeable. Join me in Hebrews chapter 6. God is unchangeable and His purpose is unchangeable. This verse is going to address both immutability as well as veracity. Hebrews 6:17. God's unchangeable and His purpose is unchangeable. Verse 16, when we talk about human beings, men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, as an end of every dispute. You know, supposedly, if you're going to put yourself under an oath, well then, the legitimacy of what you're saying is more believable, more credible, more certain than just a basic statement without an oath. Okay? When you put your hand on a Bible, you raise your right hand, and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. That allegedly is, again, we live in this lawyer culture, but allegedly that is a statement that you can absolutely swear to the truthfulness of that statement. All right? Well, God, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. Now, His purpose is unchangeable. Nevertheless, to demonstrate to mankind the certainty of it and its truth, God took an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The God who cannot lie, that's veracity, we'll deal with that next week, but the God who cannot lie takes an oath. You see how that doubles the certainty of it? Because He can't lie to begin with. But the God who cannot lie swears an oath. Like He puts His hand on a Bible and raises His right hand and He solemnly swears. He's the God who cannot lie, taking an oath. But verse 17 addresses the unchangeableness of His purpose. The unchangeableness of His purpose. The immutability of God covers not only His being and His nature, but also His purpose. See, you and I better get a handle on what God's purpose is, because the promise that all things work together for good is promised to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. And I think a lot of believers try to cling to this everything's going to work together for good promise, but they're not putting it into the context of God's purpose. And they're trying to apply it in their own realm of selfishness for their own things they've got going on. And they don't want to have problems in their life. And they want to have everything all rosy and millennial in their Christianity. And they think that something's wrong if the testing creeps in and they're not floating along on these flowery beds of ease. You've probably noticed that. The Christian way of life is not just laying back in a lounge chair with, beautiful women palming you with these palm branches and, sticking grapes in your mouth. And, that's not Christianity. That's not the Christian way of life. We have conflict. We have struggles. Our faith grows weak. We want to apply the promises. We want to apply the doctrines, the Word of God, according to His purpose. In that framework, all things work together for good. Here is God's unchangeable purpose. And what we're going to see when we get to the will of God study under basic doctrinal studies is that it is the will of God to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ eternally. That's His purpose. God the Father is glorifying Jesus Christ. That's His purpose. And the quicker that a believer learns that, the quicker he'll be able to walk according to that purpose and live a life consistent with God's plan. God works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. See, the immutability of God is an encouragement for us in seeing how His work takes place. He has an unchangeable purpose, and that's a blessing. I've had supervisors with the most changeable purpose on earth. You never knew. From day to day, you'd show up and say, well, what's the purpose going to be today? What's our mission assignment today? What are we going to do today? Which supervisor am I going to get, the Dr. Jekyll or the Mr. Hyde today? And my immediate supervisor, who seems to be, 8 different people on 8 different days. And that makes a very stressful work environment. It makes it very tough to try to figure out what's expected of you in the workplace on any given day. Well, God doesn't work that way. He has a purpose. It's unchangeable. He has a counsel. He took a counsel with Himself before the foundation of the world, and He's been working that counsel ever since. Ephesians 1:11. God works all things after the counsel of His will. He's accomplishing this plan. It says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. That's immutable. He's not going to change. He took counsel with Himself before the foundation of the world. He didn't ask for my input or your input. All right? It's not one of these, let's all get together and find consensus. Tell me, what do you think? Let's all contribute. No. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit came together in agreement on the Father's plan. And the Son didn't throw a hissy fit and say, well, wait a minute, I want to input here on this plan. The Son was pleased to submit His will to the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit was pleased to spotlight both the Father and the Son. And together, all three work all things after the counsel of His will. This is referred to as His eternal purpose in chapter 3 and verse 11. His eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's not a trick question. Sometimes I ask that when I talk about eternal life. And I say, how long is that? How long is eternal life? Eternal, thank you. How long is an eternal purpose? Eternal. If it could change, it's not eternal. But because it's eternal, it's immutable. God's purpose does not change, cannot change, will not change. It always will be to glorify Jesus Christ for all eternity. See, just like you can't lose salvation, because how long is eternal life? It's eternal. Any divine attribute of essence sets God apart from humanity, but His immutability and veracity are the two that we find explicitly stated. I can look at righteousness and say, well, you know, man's not righteous, only God is righteous. Or love, we don't have that love unless God gives it to us, only God is love. Sovereignty, none of us are sovereign, we try to make ourselves sovereign, only God is sovereign. Every element of God's essence belongs to God alone. And would set Him apart from humanity. But we find these two, we find immutability and veracity, two that the Bible explicitly lays out there and says, these are what sets God apart from man. And we have it in 1 Samuel 15:29. We have it in Numbers 23:19. Let me just grab the 1 Samuel reference here. 1 Samuel 15:29. Now this is going to be important to look at. Join me in 1 Samuel. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. If you get to 2 Samuel, you've gone too far. 1 Samuel 15:29. If you get to 3 Samuel, I don't know what book you're looking in. Actually, over in Kiev, they use the Russian translation, and they have 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings, which is our 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. They kind of follow the Septuagint titles for the books, and they have 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. But that's good to be home, I'll tell you that. All right. 1 Samuel 15:29. Now, this is an interesting passage because Saul is a wicked king, and he's getting more wicked, and by the end of his life, he'll be in total rebellion and dying the sin unto death. But even at this point, Saul is messing up. He's doing things that are not right. And God has some very interesting terms here that in our human viewpoint, we look at this and say, well, wait a minute, God's changing. God regrets. God's sorry He made Saul king. Not so. All right. Now, verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Say, God is God. He's not a man. And He doesn't just change His mind the way men change their mind. See? And interesting, He's not picking on the women here. He's saying men. All right? Changing minds. Now, I'm going to get in trouble. I better slow it. I'm going to back down from that last statement. He's not a man that he should change his mind. All right? He's God. He's immutable. He's veracity. He's faithfulness. He says what he means, and it's the absolute truth. Although we do have expressions where God will say such things as, I regret. Look at the last verse of this chapter in verse 35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. All right, and this has the appearance of a change of mind or a regret. Look back at verse 11. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Okay. We have to deal with some of these issues because a critic or a skeptic or someone will come along and say, well, how come God can have a regret then? Doesn't He change His mind? Doesn't He, isn't He bending to human volition at times? No, not for a minute. And we'll see how these expressions are used. But the promise in verse 29 that he is not a man that he should not change it, that he should change his mind, echoes the part of the law there in Numbers 23:19 that explicitly states this. Numbers 23:19. God, and this is the oracle here of Balaam, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God is absolutely faithful and true, and he is unchangeable. And the scriptures are very clear on that. Sometimes the scriptures use language that infers a change of mind on God's part. We've already looked at 1 Samuel 15, verse 11 and verse 33. We also have it in Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7, where God regretted making man and he decides to send the flood. See, there's language there. And we say, well, does that mean God's changed his mind? Does that mean he's not immutable? No. We want to understand what language of accommodation is all about and how God uses terms that communicate that we need to understand as such and not try to impute a fickleness on God's part. All right? Genesis 6, 6 and 7, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from men to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now let me just say something here. God is accurately reflecting his feelings on the matter. God is accurately communicating his heart's anguish over sin and rebellion. Doesn't mean that he's changed. It means that he's being consistent with his holiness. In fact, it means that he is absolutely immutable because he cannot change, because he cannot compromise his righteousness and his justice. It means that he has to exercise wrath, but it doesn't mean he has to like it. And he can express regret. He can express sorrow. Remember, God desires that none perish, but for all to come to eternal life. He's not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. All right? God has wishes and desires that are left unmet because of his immutability and his consistency to remain true to his own essence and character. How else do you take the fact that he desires for none to perish, and we know that most do? We know that narrow is the gate that leads to life and broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many there are that go unto. We know that there are far more in hell than there are in heaven. And yet God desires for none to perish. How is it that we can reconcile these truths? We reconcile these truths by understanding immutability, by understanding absolute righteousness, absolute justice, by understanding that God does not change, that even when something is unpleasant to him, he does it anyway in faithfulness. See, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet it says he does all things after his good pleasure. All right? Jonah 3 and verse 10, there's the classic change of mind story where Jonah hated the fact that God was not going to destroy Nineveh. And Jonah just starts whining and pouting and sulking. And Jonah gives God the great big old I told you so. He said, I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to change your mind. I knew you wouldn't wipe out those nasty, rotten Assyrians. And Jonah got his feelings hurt. All right? Even such language of accommodation is testimony to God's unchangeable purpose. The fact that he has regret, the fact that he has sorrow, the fact that he's not liking what he's doing in terms of the judgment demonstrates his unchangeability. Even when men repent and he leaves off the judgment, as in the case of Nineveh, that's just God being consistent with his own character because he's slow to anger and quick to forgive. He's being very forgiving. He's being very consistent with his character. He hasn't changed. He's not, you know, bending with the wind. God's unchangeable purpose, and these are going to be our final scriptures to leave off with, Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. Hmm. Verse 6, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it." Does that mean he's haphazard and he bends with the wind? No, it means he's consistent to his own integrity. "Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it." See? And that's not that God's changing. It's that he's staying consistent with his integrity and righteousness and justice, and they're the ones that are changing as he exercises his purpose, his unchangeable purpose. Isaiah 46:10. Verse 8, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors." Remember, I like it when the Lord calls names. He gets your attention. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." Not only are there no other legitimate gods, there is no one even like God. What a rebuke against the one who said, "I shall be like the Most High God." He is not God. He's not even like God. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established." It's an unchangeable purpose. "I will accomplish all my good pleasure." It's an unchangeable purpose. Finally, Ezekiel 33:7-20. That's a long passage, but we'll just glance at it and you'll get the gist of it at a glance. Ezekiel 33:7-20. I'm not going to read all 14 verses there, but you can get the gist of it. Because this deals with God giving warnings and what happens if they turn because of the warning. If they turn because of the warning, then God relents concerning the judgment. Verse 7, "As for you, son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but the blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn the wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your life." See, the man giving the warning is accountable to give the warning. But in any event, when the warning is given, the man can turn back. And the man can humble himself. And when he turns from wickedness and God relents of the wickedness, that's not because God's changing. It's because God is not changing. God has maintained the unchangeable standard, and because he brought about a change on their part, they're no longer subject to the judgment. So God hasn't changed. Man has changed. There is, and I'll close with this, there is a resource available called Great Doctrines of the Bible. It is in print. It's also in the Logos Bible software. And this is warning me that I'm clicking on a hyperlink. It might contain a virus. No, it's not. It's my hyperlink. I put it in there. All right. I want to open my own hyperlink. There's a resource here called Great Doctrines of the Bible. And the question is, does God repent? What then shall we say with regard to such scriptures as Jonah 3:10 and Genesis 6:6? There's the Jonah 3:10 reference. Here's the Genesis 6:6 reference. See why it's so handy to have it in your Bible software. You just click and the Bible goes there. "And God repented of the evil, and he said he would do unto them, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." In reply, we may say that God does not change, but threatens that man may change. I like that statement. God does not change, but he threatens that man might change. You see the difference? The repentant attitude in God does not involve any real change in the character and purpose of God. He ever hates the sin, and he ever pities and loves the sinner. That is so both before and after the sinner's repentance. Divine repentance is therefore the same principle acting differently in altered circumstances. It's the same principle acting differently in altered circumstances. If the prospect of punishment answers the same purpose as that intended by the punishment itself, then there is no inconsistency in its remission. For punishment is not an end, it is only a means to goodness, to the reign of the law of righteousness. When God appears to be displeased with anything or orders it differently from what we expected, we say after the manner of men that he repents. God's attitude toward the Ninevites had not changed, but they had changed. And because they had changed from sin unto righteousness, God's attitude toward them and his intended dealings with them as sinners must of necessity change. While, of course, God's character had in no wise changed with respect to these people, although his dealings with them had. This is good stuff. I couldn't have written anything like that. I mean, talk about crystal clear. God didn't change, they changed. God stayed consistent. Now, the expression was a bit altered, but God's essence wasn't changed at all. So that we may say that God's character never changes, but his dealings with men change as they change from ungodliness to godliness and from disobedience unto obedience. God's immutability is not that of the stone that has no internal experience, but rather that of the column of mercury that rises and falls with every change in the temperature of the surrounding atmosphere. When a man bicycling against the wind turns about and goes with the wind instead of going against it, the wind seems to change, although it's blowing just as it was before. It's blowing just as it was before. The only difference is you turned around and started working with God instead of working against God. But the wind is still blowing the way it always has been blowing. That's immutability. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study this morning, and we do ask for your continued blessing upon this message. Long after the spoken word goes silent, long after the physical vibrations stop echoing in our eardrums, Father, let this living word abide in our heart. Let it live and dwell richly within us. Let it reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right.